You have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts. As I mentioned earlier, the theme of our sermon this evening has to do with the exaltation of our Savior, and the text that we will be focusing on and that I will be preaching from is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. As you're able, would you please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word? As we prepare to attend to the reading of our Lord, let us remember that this is the portion of it which in His good providence He has appointed specifically for your hearing this evening. And so we read this evening attentively to Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, You heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that You would bless the preaching of Your word now, that You would help us, our God, to see what it is that You teach us in this portion of Your word. Help us to have our eyes focused squarely upon our Savior and His gospel. Help us to have a view towards Your glory. Please instruct Your people here this evening and show us our Savior again. We ask in His name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the beautiful things about Reformed theology is the conviction we have about how God is in control, not us. This conviction of ours affects the whole system of doctrine which we hold dear. What we believe about how we got the Bible, that God is the one who gave us His Word. It was not we who were in control of selecting it. What we believe about whether God can change. Of course He cannot. He is perfect and unchangeable. What we believe about how a person is saved, understanding as Reformed people do, that this is the initiative and power of our God. What we believe about the church and who it is that really runs the church which belongs to our Lord. It is a wonderful thing and actually quite liberating to know that in all of these areas and so many more, that God is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who's in control, not us. And it seems to me that Reformed theology does a particularly good job at being emphatic on that point, and at attempting to be consistent on that point as well. This is only right because the Scriptures themselves are emphatic and consistent on the point of God's sovereignty, His strength, His reign, His control. Those who were here for this morning's service, we saw this fact together in our sermon text from John chapter 1. We saw this morning how Jesus chose the disciples, how Jesus is the one who is their strong Savior, how Jesus is the one who's able to bring us home to heaven. God is sovereign over something even like discipleship we saw this morning. From its beginning to its very end, Jesus reigns over our following of Him. And this evening we will see similar themes, this time from Acts chapter 1. Themes about what Jesus has done and is doing. Themes about how Jesus sends His Spirit and builds His church. themes about how Jesus is the victorious king, and to him belong the kingdom and the power and the glory. So let's consider these things together, beginning first with all that Jesus began to do and teach. This is in fact the language that Luke, who is the author of Acts, this is the language that Luke uses in the first verse of our passage. All that Jesus began to do and teach. He's using that phrase to describe his first volume, which, as you might guess, was Luke's gospel. His second volume is this book that we call Acts. The first volume Luke wrote, his gospel, and then the Acts which follows it. When you look at the beginning of his gospel, it is also addressed to a man named Theophilus, just as verse 1 mentions Theophilus here in our passage again. When you consider it, it must have been quite a unique thing to be in Luke's position. Not only to contribute one of the four canonical gospels, but to contribute another book which contained the fullest history of the very early church immediately after Jesus went up from us. The first volume about Jesus' earthly ministry, and the second volume about the establishment of the church immediately after Jesus' earthly ministry. And I would think that the change of pace for Luke would have been very noticeable. The gospel account contains so much rejection of the Savior, so much suffering, and at points it almost seems as though the gospel is failing. Whereas in the book of Acts, while there is still admittedly quite a bit of suffering and things like martyrdom, we must admit, yet Acts records an awful lot of acceptance of the gospel, advance of the gospel, wildly so at points, and overall triumph of the gospel. Verse 3 of our passage makes mention of the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus while he was still walking among us and before his ascension, during which 40 days Jesus was offering proofs that it was him, that he was truly alive again, Luke tells us here. He was teaching them further about the kingdom of God. And the majority of those 40 days of earthly ministry after the resurrection and before his ascension are recorded back there in the first volume in Luke's gospel. Just the very end of those 40 days are recorded here in the verses before us. But one interesting thing about the way that Luke words it here in the opening lines of Acts is that phrase referring to his first volume, all that Jesus began to do and teach. That was the focus of the first book, Luke's gospel. And without wanting to assume too much significance to that word began, we can reasonably infer that if the gospel of Luke was about what Jesus began to do and teach, then Acts must be about what Jesus continued to do and teach, even after he ascended into heaven. If Luke was the beginning, what is the continuation of it? As one commentator rightly observes, the implication of Luke's words is that his second volume will be an account of what Jesus continued to do and teach after his ascension, no longer in the visible presence on earth, but by his Spirit in his followers, end quote. So when you think about what this book of Acts is, what's being introduced to us here in these opening verses, this book, even by the titles that we refer to it, it's sometimes simply called Acts. Sometimes, as in the Bible that I'm using here, the title will read the Acts of the Apostles. I've heard it suggested that a better title might read the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Those are all correct. These are the acts of the Holy Spirit as he was acting in and through the apostles. These all are true. But from the author's own wording in verse 1, we might suggest another title. The acts that Jesus continued to do and teach after he was taken up. Admittedly, a bit of a cumbersome title, but it would fit the idea of what Luke is giving to us here. These may be the Acts of the Apostles. They may be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. These are also the Acts of Jesus. And according to verse 1, what Jesus continued to do, it seems, is the right inference. Particularly by sending his Spirit and by building his church, which brings us to that next point. Now, this sermon here is not a sermon on Pentecost per se, but that's the event that Jesus references in verse 5 of our passage. You can see it there. We have this famous saying about Jesus that while John the Baptist baptized with water, Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Luke 3, verse 16 is one such place in which we find that prediction, and it comes from the lips of John the Baptist himself. We could also turn to the first chapter of John's Gospel is another reference for that. Verse 5 reminds us that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and it says not many days from now, which, yes, if you just look to the next chapter, 10 days after the ascension, the amazing outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost, that prediction would in fact be fulfilled. But what John the Baptist was talking about with the Holy Spirit, yes, it anticipated the day of Pentecost most certainly. But there was the implication of even more than that. In fact, the wording of verse 4 of our passage is suggestive that Pentecost was not the only day in view. In verse 4, it speaks of the promise of the Father, not just the prediction of John the Baptist. And again, if we turn to John's Gospel, especially in chapters 14 and 15, you may be familiar with those chapters. It speaks of the promise of the Father that He will send the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 16, where Jesus tells us the Father will give you another helper or counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. It's not just about the day of Pentecost, that promise. John 14, verse 26, the Father will send you the Holy Spirit in my name, Jesus says. And there's similar wording you find in John 15, verse 26. These promises about the Holy Spirit are not just promises about a single day event, a single day called Pentecost. These promises are about the Holy Spirit who will ordinarily abide with His people and dwell in the church. Corinthians talks to us about the church as that temple of God in which the Spirit dwells. So you see, when we talk about how Jesus will continue to do and act, that's in large part through the ministry of the third person of the Godhead, who He and the Father have sent to us permanently, even the Holy Spirit. So sending the Spirit is a key part of how Jesus will continue to act and teach. But also a key part of how Jesus will continue to act and teach is by building His church. When you look at verse 8 has been called the table of contents for the book of Acts, and rightly so. Verse 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So as you make your way through the book of Acts and you go chapter by chapter, you realize that Jerusalem is sort of the geographical focus of chapters 1 through 7 of Acts. And then you move to the next stage of where he's saying to go. Judea and Samaria occupy chapter 8 through chapter 11, verse 18. And to the end of the earth occupies the last part of the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 19 through the end. And when you think about that geographical progression, read this with Old Testament lenses on for a second. The Old Testament has us rather conditioned to think in terms of God's people primarily dwelling in one part of the world, in one nation, just 12 tribes related to the same ancestor. The Old Testament has primarily conditioned us to think this way primarily out of habit. It's just frequent, in other words. It's just where the people of God could be found for the most part in one nation of people Israel. And so sometimes this people, they were relocated to another part of the world, like the years that they spent in Egypt or the exile to Babylon. But it's still the norm and what we might by default expect, that the people of God, the church of God in the Old Testament, could be located for the most part in one place. But when you read verse 8, you realize that it's not going to be like that. It's going to be different than this, won't it? Where the church of God can be found. The gospel is going to advance everywhere it appears from this table of contents. Now, rest assured, the Old Testament did forecast this. The Old Testament may have us used to expecting a single geographical location for the people of God. The Old Testament also taught us plenty about how one day the kingdom would reach out to the other nations. Think of even that early promise to Abraham as just one example, that all nations would be blessed in him. Nevertheless, verse 8 is a revelation when it says to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So would that we could keep this truth then in mind. That when the church is doing well, when it's advancing according to plan, even every time a particular congregation grows a little healthier, stronger, when the church is just a little clearer in its witness, those are evidences that is the work of Jesus continuing to do and teach through the building of his church. It isn't just the church doing ministry well. It's not just the minister or the members doing their thing. It's Jesus who began to do and teach during his earthly ministry and now continuing that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the building up of his church. Which brings us then to our final main point this evening. We've seen first how the book of Acts is Jesus continuing to do and teach. We've also seen how Jesus continues to do and teach, namely by sending his Spirit and building his church. And finally now, let's see about this Jesus, his kingdom, power, and glory, as it's revealed to us here in Acts 1. The kingdom, the power, and the glory. You know, the shorter catechism answer that corresponds to our sermon this evening is Shorter Catechism 28, which we recited earlier. It speaks of Christ's exaltation. Well, in his exaltation, we see so clearly his kingdom, power, and glory. Each of those three things plays a fairly prominent role just in these 11 verses before us. As for the kingdom is very much of interest to Jesus and his instruction to the disciples, and what they're thinking about his kingdom at this time. And it's interesting how our tendency when we think about the kingdom of God is that our tendency seems to be we always want to make the kingdom of heaven into an earthly kingdom. Church history is littered with efforts by Christians in the church to make themselves dominant politically or militarily. It's like a car that's out of alignment. It just keeps pulling towards the earthly kingdom. It just seems to be our natural error. And that seems to be the alignment issue which the disciples have here. So you know, as verse 3 reminds us, that during those 40 days between the resurrection and ascension, Jesus had taught his disciples more and more about the kingdom of God. It specifically mentions that as part of what he did in those 40 days in verse 3. And yet, one of the more disappointing questions that the disciples ask, and at this juncture of all times, is the question which they ask Jesus in verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I can never resist quoting Calvin here, who about the disciples' question in verse 6 said that there are as many errors in this question as words. Not exactly an approving remark. You look, and we can name just a few of the errors. For example, their question about restoring this to Israel, the disciples seem to have in mind a nationalistic kingdom. When you think of them asking, Lord, will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this point? They appear to want to restore a theocracy of the Old Testament sort. When they ask, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? It seems to evidence a certain expectation of immediacy, wanting a timetable. These are among the errors we might highlight from their question. But by Jesus' answer to them, some of which we've already surveyed, he clears up several things about his kingdom, doesn't he? He says it's a kingdom spiritual in nature, not an issue of buildings and empires, but of gospel advance. He teaches them that it's a kingdom worldwide in nature, not isolated to one place geographically. He teaches them that his kingdom is now and not yet, that they will go with power in the Holy Spirit, but that their work will not yet be done until they've literally reached the end of the world. His is the kingdom, and it's a kingdom of that sort. But we also learn in our passage that his is the power. He tells them in verse 8 that they will receive power, and of course we know where that power comes from. And when we hear this from Jesus saying that they will receive power, right, as he's about to give them marching orders that are very reminiscent of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, then our minds go there about where this power will come from. And in fact, when you think about the beginning and the end of that Great Commission, it tells us where this power will come from. As the preface on the front end of the Great Commission tells us, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Such that you can see by Jesus sending his Holy Spirit, giving them power, he is lending his authority, as it were, and strength to his disciples, to the church. It all resides with him. He's the only king and head of his church. But this power comes from his own authority, does it not? And then you remember what Jesus said at the end of the Great Commission, where he closes by saying, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Again, by sending his Spirit, Jesus himself is with them to the end of the age. This is the strength, the power, which they must realize they have by the presence of their Savior by his Spirit. His is the kingdom and the power, but his is also the glory. As you look in verses 9 through 11, this is where we find the ascension of Jesus. You see the presence of the cloud in verse 9. You see the angelic messengers in verse 10, the message that comes to them. And this sort of combination of elements reminds us of other critical moments in Jesus' ministry. Particularly, one thinks of the transfiguration. One also thinks of the second coming. We might add Jesus' baptism to this list as well. When you think of Jesus' baptism and transfiguration, those are during his stage of humiliation, aren't they? And they are anticipating his exaltation to come. That's the baptism and transfiguration, where you have things like cloud and messengers and messages that come. And then when you think about his ascension here and his second coming, those are part of the victory which he has earned. And so verse 11, in fact, promises that second coming of Jesus. He is coming again. And the question of the robed messengers in verse 11, where they ask the disciples, "Why do you stand here looking into heaven?" Because our Savior just ascended. One would think this is a reasonable thing. Something very glorious has just happened, and there goes our Savior. One might be left gazing into heaven. It's hard to fault them. But perhaps the idea behind that question is something like, Jesus is coming back, which they follow it with, of course. Jesus is coming back, and based on everything that's just been said, you have a lot of work to do before that happens. The gospel needs to go a lot of places before he comes back. Maybe you should get on with that gospel work that he has assigned to you. Fair enough, but they understand in this moment, the disciples surely do, that the same Christ who they saw crucified in horrible shame not very long ago is the Christ who has just ascended in glory. So when you look at Shorter Catechism 28 on Christ's exaltation, it uses our passage from Acts chapter 1 as a proof text. And it uses our passage as a proof text, particularly, as you might expect, attached to the mention of his ascension. That's part of his exaltation, is that he ascended into heaven. And that makes sense when you think of this text. It's a text about Jesus ascending. It's worth noting, however, that the other three elements mentioned in our catechism answer about the exaltation, those are mentioned either explicitly or implicitly here in our text as well. His resurrection is part of his exaltation, and that's mentioned in verse 3. His second coming is mentioned in verse 11, and that's part of his exaltation. But also the catechism answer mentions his sitting at the right hand of God. And I would argue that verse 8 is an extension of Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father. All that we've said about the disciples, by the Spirit, advancing the gospel to the ends of the earth, and that these things will constitute the continuation of what Jesus had begun to do and teach. That means that Jesus, right now, sitting at the right hand of the Father, is so far from Him sitting there doing nothing. He's not just waiting for us to finish the work. Jesus is very much doing right now. Jesus is doing quite a lot through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, working in and through His church. It turns out that all of the things listed in our catechism as being part of His exaltation are mentioned either implicitly or explicitly here in our passage. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in His rising again from the dead on the third day, as verse 3 mentions. In ascending up into heaven, as verse 9 mentions. In sitting at the right hand of the Father, as verse 8 implies. And in coming to judge the world at the last day, verse 11. These first 11 verses of Acts are full of the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the Gospel of Luke was so much focused on the period of His humiliation, then the Acts, which Luke authored, is focused very much on His exaltation. This is full of the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, dear Christian, we can draw things to a close with just a few simple observations then. Perhaps no observation more important than this: that when the gospel advances, this is Jesus continuing to do and teach. As we have seen tonight, this is because Jesus has sent His Spirit and He continues to build His church. This is not first and foremost the work of our hands, that we are so good at advancing the kingdom. But this is because His is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So let these truths inform our understanding of Christ's present ministry. Let these truths flow out of our understanding that He is now exalted. And may that confidence in His present exaltation to the right hand give us great confidence that our exalted prophet, priest, and king is coming again at the last day. May we be eager to meet Him, that just as the disciples saw Him being taken up into heaven in the cloud, that we might see Him coming again in the clouds with glory. In the meantime, may He continue to do and teach even as the gospel advances. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, help us even to pray now, and certainly help us in this whole work of ministry and the work of the church. Lord, as we tend to this great commission as Your church, as we seek to be faithful to how You have given us our marching orders, we desire, our Lord, to do this upon Your strength and Your victory. So help us, our Lord, to be faithful to You, and let us always know that the credit goes to You. And our Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.